Hey there, everyone. Here's to hoping this is going live. I've got a dot. Looks like I'm finally live. Okay. Good deal. So welcome, everybody. 8:45 in the morning, Sunday, May 24th. Coming to you live from Facebook and over on sermonaudio.com. We'll hope that they both continue streaming. So last night somebody asked a question on Facebook, do we really need to have churches open in order to have more prayer? And this person doesn't want us to reopen our churches. I've been pretty vocal about that. And my thought is, no, you don't need to have churches open to have more prayer. What you need to have churches open for is because we're not disembodied spirits. We're human beings that are in tangible flesh. And we need to meet together and we need to worship together. That's what God's church is. It's the body of Christ locally. We don't meet in church over Zoom. This isn't church. It's just a pastor talking to you about God's word, which has its own benefits, but it's not church. And I want to go back to church, and I'm hoping very soon we'll be able to do that. So today I'm going to be talking about the question of heaven. And I want to ask a question, what is heaven like this morning? And let me tell you the reason why I'm doing this. So I think it was last Tuesday, a pastor that I had not seen in many years was killed on a motorcycle, in a motorcycle crash in Pennsylvania. And I found out that he preached a sermon on heaven just 2 days before that. So his last sermon ended up being on heaven, and now he's in the presence of the Lord in glory, dealing with the very question we're looking at. He gets to see it from the other side. And the thing is, that same Tuesday was the day that Ravi Zacharias died. It was also the day that my last grandmother died, and it was also the day that a little infant in our church, not in our church, but the grandparents who are in our church, their one of their grandchildren died that same day. So four people that have, in one way or another, touched my life died on the same day last Tuesday. So it seems rather appropriate to me that I would maybe think about heaven and talk about that with us here this morning. So what is heaven like? You know, what is it that people have in their minds when they think about heaven? Like, is it all just cherubim and clouds and harps and halos? I mean, are we going to actually do anything in heaven? Are we just going to be sitting in a choir loft singing, you know, open up your big hymnal in the sky, open it song one, and start singing until you get to song infinity? Like, that's all we're ever going to do in heaven. Are we just going to go to heaven and we're just going to pray and we're just going to sing and we're just going to be really holy monks for eternity? Is that what heaven is like? So many years ago, I had to read a book at seminary, by a guy named Richard Mao, who used to teach at Calvin College. And his book is on Isaiah 60. And Isaiah 60 has some really remarkable parallels with Revelation chapter 12, or sorry, Revelation chapter 21. And so as we begin here, I want to read Revelation 21, just the first few verses as kind of a meditation for us. And then we'll pray and kind of get into what I want to look at this morning. So this is near the end of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice with the throng saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, or crying, or pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Lord, as I meditate on this with the folks that are watching, I would pray that you would make my mind clear as I try to help think through these two passages, and pray that you would be glorified in what we're looking at. God, you're the sovereign one of all creation. You are its creator. You hold all things in your hand. You are in complete control. You are the master, the sovereign. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And Father, your Son sits at your right hand and does whatever your will is. And he has done that even as he has come to this earth to usher in the kingdom of heaven in his incarnation, to show us what the eternal state is like, to bring down from heaven things that are eternal, the ways of heaven, the ethics of heaven. The very God of heaven itself has come down and became one of us so that we might have life, and so that we might have life eternal in heaven through this great kingdom that comes through your church. And it comes through faith in Christ because of his grace alone. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us minds now that want to look upon your word and hear it for what it is, that we would meditate upon it and think new thoughts and think your thoughts after you. And just thank you that we have the privilege to be able to do that again here on this Lord's Day, even if we're not able to assemble together. I thank you for the ability to talk about these things with people, and I do pray that your word would go out to open hearts and minds, that you would use it to save people as you get them to think about heaven and even its opposite, that I won't talk a lot about today, but the eternal destiny of those who are not your saints in a hellish torment that we even finished here with Revelation 21 and what it talks about. I pray that you would cause people to take seriously their destiny, and for those who are your people, I pray that you would give them great comfort here in the words that we're going to look at through your word, which is powerful and effectual to do all that you send it out to accomplish. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen. So having read just a little bit of Revelation 21, and I didn't read the whole thing, I want to let you know here up front that Revelation 21 is certainly about heaven. Okay, I think I read enough there to show you that that's what's going on. Now I'll say something more about that here in a little bit, but at the very least, it's about the eternal state. And the thing is, I'm going to be spending most of the time this morning in Isaiah 60, and this is a passage that if you were to pick it up and just read it, I don't think that you would say, "Oh, this is talking about heaven." The thing is, Isaiah 60 has so many comparisons, in fact, direct quotes and allusions to Revelation 21, that it's inescapable that Isaiah 60 is about heaven. For example, Revelation 21:11 comes from Isaiah 60 verses 1 and 2. Revelation 21:24 comes from Isaiah 60 verses 3 and 5, talking about the kings of the earth and the nations walking. Revelation 21:25 comes from Isaiah 60 verse 11, talking about the gates of the city that will never be shut. Revelation 21:23 comes from Isaiah 60 verses 19 through 20, talking about there being no more sun and moon because the God itself will be the light of the city. Those are just a few of the parallels that come from these two chapters. There's another one. Isaiah 60 verse 21 is found in 2 Peter chapter 3:13. And listen to that verse. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. So I want to establish here up front that Isaiah 60 is talking about heaven. And that makes the things that are in this chapter really interesting to think about in light of the way I kind of opened our discussion here with, you know, what are we going to be doing in heaven? Just singing for eternity and praying? Is that it? So in his little book, Richard Mao, the book is called When the Kings Come Marching In. It's only about 80 pages. You could probably read it in about an hour. And I've read it many times over the years. He breaks his book down into four parts, which really kind of go along the lines of the things that are in the chapter. First of all, he talks about how the wealth of the nations is gathered into the city. The wealth of the nations gathered into the city. That's interesting. Heaven, wealth. What's going on there? The kings of the earth are marched into the city. Are they Christian kings? What kind of kings are these? Many people from many nations are drawn into the city. So it's a similar idea to the kings. What's happening there? What's going on with all these things coming into an eternal city, into heaven itself? And then finally, he finishes with the idea, as really Isaiah does, that light pervades the city, and that light comes from God himself. So what I want to do here is I want to walk through Isaiah 60, and I think I'm going to just go verse by verse. So if you have your Bible, I read from the English Standard Version, the ESV. You can pick any version that you want, but sometimes it's easier if you're reading along to read what I'm reading. And I read a verse, and I think I'll just spend a moment commenting on each verse, and then we'll kind of have a conclusion here. So the first verse is just fantastic. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. So who's he talking to? Well, you'll see in a moment, he's talking to the saints. He's talking to God's people, the chosen people. And it begins by talking about how the light is here and how the glory has come, a theme that it will end with. And it's kind of like the start of a worship service where all of God's people are called to attention. And it's like, all rise because the Lord has entered the room. And what's the point? Well, it concludes that, as we will see here, it's our time, finally. After all the hurt and the sorrow of the former way of life, the things that we go through in this life, death, suffering, torment, persecution for Christ's sake, sin, evil, the things that happen around us that are evil, the things that are our own hearts that are evil, finally, it's our time. Our time has come, which kind of means that our time is not right now when you start to think about it. Our time is in eternity forever and ever in heaven. That's the opening verse. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. So this verse reminds me very much of Genesis 1:2. Because it's talking about the darkness. Darkness is everywhere. Darkness covers the surface of the deep. And it's only after you have darkness and people see the darkness and people see the wickedness, only then does the light shine. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. I talked about that a couple of weeks ago in John 1. In Genesis 1, the darkness is there and the Spirit's hovering, and God said, let there be light. And as soon as he did this, something new was coming. The glorious creation that we find in Genesis 1. And here we find that what's happening is that the Lord himself is arising. The God of glory is coming. All rise. Okay, so we're still kind of in that opening section of the chapter. The third verse. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. All right, so I started off talking about how this is heaven. So if this is heaven, what in the world are the nations doing here? This is a kind of a question that Mao begins his book talking about. What does it mean that nations come to God's light? Okay, are these people all Christians? Is that what's happening? Why are there kings that are here? Why are they coming to God? Are they being saved? Is there salvation after death? No, we need to keep reading the story. Verse 4. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. So lift up your eyes. Look up. Look out. As you have been gathered to this city, this heavenly place, kind of on the great day of God's justice, and all the saints are gathered, look up, look out. See the gathering throngs of people coming from the nations. They're coming to you. They're coming, remember in Revelation, it's both a new heavens and new earth, but it's also a city. They're kind of parallel ideas. The city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where you need to picture yourself in terms of thinking about heaven. They're coming to the place where you are at, the place where you've been gathered, where you've been told to arise. And the nations are coming and they're bringing something in this verse. They're bringing your sons and daughters. So this is a picture of the nations bringing your sons and daughters. So this is the ethnically diverse worldwide church, Christians from every nationality, every people, tribe, tongue, nation, everywhere on the earth. Your children, so this is talking about, I believe, believers from those nations, they're coming into the eternal city, and the nations are having to come with them, which is a really interesting idea. Let's keep reading. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. Now, before saying any more, what he's telling us is that our hearts, because of what we're seeing in this grand vision of all the nations coming to us and what they're coming with, is that our hearts become full with thrill and exultation. We're overjoyed at what we see. The children are coming. The children of the heavenly church are coming. But with them, following like a procession behind those children, is all the wealth of the nations, all the things that have come from the sea, all the things that the people have made, all the things that they have created. There's wealth here coming to the heavenly city. Now, what in the world? Wealth in heaven? Maybe some people think that heaven's going to be this place of utter poverty. Like the monks or the desert fathers, where you give up everything and there's nothing in heaven except for nothingness. It's almost like a Buddhist concept if you think about it. The wealth of the nations are here in the eternal city. What is going on? Let's keep reading. Verse 6. A multitude of camels shall cover you. Your young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. And they shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Now, this is probably the verse I want to spend the most time on here. It talks about camels coming. Camels, of course, carry things. They would carry all kinds of goods. They would carry, in this case, gold and frankincense. Notice where they're coming from, Midian. Midian was the place where Moses and his uncle Jethro were at. Sheba, remember the queen of Sheba coming to Solomon to learn about all of his wisdom? These places who have known of the Lord in the past are coming and they've got news that they're giving. And they're coming with gold and frankincense. Now here's where I said earlier that there's something else going on in Isaiah 60. It's not just about heaven. I mean, it is, but it isn't. Okay? It's just not the way I think most people think about it. The thing is, look at what they're bringing. The gold, the frankincense. Do you remember what the Magi brought to the Lord Jesus when they came to him when he was a little baby, and they came from Persia and they brought these gifts to him? Guess what they were bringing? This very kind of thing, to worship and praise the king. And what did Jesus do when he came here? Well, he brought in, many times the gospel say this, the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the heavenly reality which is above us and which is eternal somehow begins intruding upon our way of life down here right now. It really is heaven on earth, but it's not in a way that you hear in a pop song. It's a very different sort of a thing than that. Okay? Christ is bringing heaven down in his incarnation because he is the Lord of heaven and he comes to dwell with us. And so what we find is that in Isaiah 60, it's not only echoing and alluding and finding quotes in Revelation 21. You also find things early on in the Gospels. For example, Luke chapter 1, verses 78 and 79 also comes from Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2. This idea of light shining and arise and shine, for your light has come. And Isaiah 60, verse 6, with the camels and Sheba, this very verse we're talking about, is found in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. They saw the child with Mary and his mother, and they bowed down to worship him. And they opened up their treasures, and they offered to him gold and frankincense and myrrh. In other words, what you're being told to do in this chapter in Isaiah 60 is understand that the heavenly realm isn't just a future thing. It's also a present reality for those who are in Christ's kingdom, in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God. It begins because Jesus comes, and it ends never. And this is the great thing about it. And what we'll see a little bit later is that there's a transformation that has to happen with us now so that we're able to be fit for the eternal state of heaven. But heaven is already here now. And if you can understand that, then it'll help you see that the things that you're finding that take place in chapter 60, with kings being here and wealth, and we'll see here in a bit, cultural things, the things of work, the ordinary things of life, these things belong in the heavenly state. And I just don't think that people understand this and think about it enough. Okay, if this verse here, verse 6, is part of the already, that is the already of heaven, the part of heaven, the kingdom of heaven that Jesus has brought, then this explains why the people from Midian and Sheba that have already heard the news in the past are coming announcing good news. They're announcing the gospel to people. Because this side of the eternal state, people still have to hear this good news. And the good news is exactly what I'm talking about. And they're talking about it. Isaiah's predicting it, hundreds and hundreds of years before the birth of the Savior. They're entering into the heavenly realm, okay, with their camels and their riches, and they're proclaiming the gospel, and they're praising the Lord. Perhaps you could consider these the sons and daughters that we read in the earlier chapter coming with the nations, because there are some from all the nations that God will save. That's a promise found earlier in Revelation. It's a promise found throughout Isaiah as well. All right, let's keep going here with verse 7. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you, and the rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my house. All right, so here we have flocks, sheep. We have rams. These are coming from the Gentiles. These are animals that represent the sacrificial system. Notice the language of ministry in this verse. They're coming to minister to the people by being sacrifices. Now, this is the Old Testament. This is Isaiah. Okay, so he's using the imagery that he's familiar with to talk about how God in the future will beautify his house. It's symbolic. We know that Christ becomes the one who fulfills these sacrifices in his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross for our sins. It's why he died. Okay? But I want you to listen just to the earthiness of heaven here. If animals in heaven, I don't remember if it's at this part in the book or not, but at some point when you think about the camels or the flocks or the rams or other things, Mao raises the issue, does this mean my dog will be in heaven? A question that everybody gets asked. Probably one of the one of the most asked questions that a pastor will get. Will my animal be in heaven? And his answer, I think, is wise. Like, he says, I don't know if your animal will be in heaven. But the idea that there will be a future existence that's not this disembodied, Gnostic, spirit-floating around state is what's happening. There will be some kind of animal life in heaven. Heaven will be teeming with life, just like we have it on earth. And I want you to think about how Revelation 21:1 began. It is the new heavens and the new earth. What is the heavenly state? What's the eternal state? It's not just heaven, it's the new earth. And there's some sense in which these two places are considered one in the consummation. So, of course it makes sense that there would be animals in the heavenly eternal state. God created them in this state. He didn't create them evil or bad. They have the very life of God in them. So we're thinking earthy things here. We're not just thinking about flying around with wings and harps in our hands for eternity. Verses 8 and 9. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastland shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Look at the ships of Tarshish here. What this is representing is the farthest outpost of known civilization in Spain. Tarshish comes up every once in a while in the Old Testament, and it was like the farthest port that you could get to. I kind of think this is where Jonah was trying to flee to when he was fleeing away from the presence of the Lord. Well, it's saying that the farthest place you can think of is coming to the city. Everyone is coming to the heavenly place to bring your children, to bring silver and gold. Look at verse 10. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and the king shall minister to you, for in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. So suddenly all these nations, these foreigners that are coming to the city, they start building the walls of the great city. Now remember, this is another picture from the Old Testament. Israel was going to go into exile. That's what Isaiah had been predicting. Jerusalem would be destroyed. Its walls would be sent into just ruins, and they had to be rebuilt. And that's the picture that's going on here. And it's saying that foreign kings and strangers will be partaking in its rebuilding, in the rebuilding of the heavenly city. Not because he's having mercy upon unregenerate kings in heaven, but because he's having mercy on Israel. That's what this says. God is making these foreigners who have so hurt his people in the previous life now work for us. Everything is reversed in heaven. The last shall be first. Remember when Jesus said that? I think that's what's going on here. It's the beginning of God's retributive justice. Verse 11, your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations and their kings led in procession. So the heavenly Jerusalem, as John saw it, is now going to be open forever. This is one of those verses that's directly talked about in Revelation 21. The enemies of God are no more because we're in the heavenly state. The kings are being humbled. Look at what they're doing. He is lining up the kings of the earth in procession into the middle of the heavenly city. And they're being forced to lay their wealth at the feet of the church. That's a mind-blowing thought. I don't know if you've ever had it. I remember the first time somebody ever kind of showed me that Isaiah 60 is teaching these kinds of things, I was really blown away. Think about the wicked kings and the wicked despots and rulers that have been on this earth in times past, especially those that have committed so many of our brothers and sisters to death as martyrs. These martyrs who earlier in Revelation, how long must we wait, O Lord? They're finally getting justice. The kings are being led in procession. Verse 12, for the nations and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. You see, this is not about the kings of the earth coming into heaven to be saved. It's them coming into heaven as a kind of judgment, a reversal and fulfillment of promises that God will one day pay back the martyrs. Those who've done evil in this life, who have not trusted in the Son, they will be laid waste. That's the hellish language that we find in Revelation 21 and 22. But not before God parades them through the streets and forces them to give all their glory to the eternal city and to its God and to his bride. Verse 13, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Now this is focusing in on God. God is beautifying his sanctuary, his temple. In the New Testament, the temple is the church. The Old Testament temple was actually built out of the cedars of Lebanon. Solomon had conscripted Hiram of Tyre to go into the massive forests of Lebanon to get these incredible cedar trees to build that first temple. That's the imagery coming back here. Also, that place of Lebanon is the place of the Baals and the Watchers of the Old Testament. The idea is that God is plundering them so that he can make his temple glorious. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. How many of us want vengeance right now? Justice right now? You've got to fix your eyes on the promises of the heavenly reality that we're looking at in Isaiah. And if you do that, I think it will help you understand that vengeance is God's. He will repay. Sometimes he'll do it now, but this is a promise that certainly he will do it on that last day. Verse 14, the sons of those who afflict you shall come bending low to you. All who despised you shall bow down at your feet. Then shall you call the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So do you see how he does this now? He makes them bow to the saints. Hitler will have to bow down to the saints. Nero will have to bow down to the saints. And on it goes. They have to submit to the king. They have no choice. This is his city. They have to submit to the citizens of the eternal city, the bride of Christ. They can no longer get away with their evil. This is our hope in the future. This is why there's so much joy and exaltation at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 15, whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. And so he's recalling all the previous suffering of God's people on this earth that we have to go through. And it's replaced with eternal joy and majesty. The suffering of losing a little baby, the suffering of losing your grandmother, the suffering of losing a great mentor, the suffering of losing your pastor, whatever other kinds of sufferings that there are, replaced with eternal joy and majesty. And if heaven is a place that has come down in some way right now, then you as a Christian can have that eternal joy and majesty right now. And that's where Paul gets things like rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Why? Because you can do that because of the truths that we're looking at here in Isaiah 60. Coming closer to the end here, verses 16 and 17, you shall suck the milk of nations and you shall nurse at the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteous. The theme is continued. It's obviously metaphorical. You don't suck from the breasts of a real king. It's a metaphor. You get to reap eternally what they sowed temporarily. They got what was coming to them here. We get to reap their riches forever. Incredible thought. 18. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation and destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. You come through the gate of praise into the city of salvation, because violence is gone, destruction is taken away. Salvation reigns, and it's the opposite of violence and devastation. And so praises resound. This is John seeing that I will wipe away all the tears from their eyes in Revelation 21. And then it kind of concludes, 19 and 20, the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. In other words, God will be the light of the people. No more shadows, no more types. The full reality of whatever it is to be in the presence of God forever is there. And we have this reality in the face of Jesus Christ right now. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. In the Reformation, the great call of the Reformation was to God alone be the glory. And that's how Isaiah 60 is ending. The sin is removed. The wickedness is purged. We are being given new bodies that are fit for this place. All so that God would be glorified. This is not our work. This is not because we were righteous, but rather we were wicked. But we will become righteous, even as we are now, even justified by Christ's blood. And we will possess the land forever, because we are the branch of his planting, the work of his hands. He's the one that gets the glory in all of this. And he gives that glory to his bride. It finishes, the least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord, and in its time I will hasten it. And the point that I'm making to you is that this is a future state for us, eternity in heaven. But it's also a present reality because of the works of Christ. So let me just give you a few little thoughts here at the end to think about. Kind of maybe some practical things that might come out of this. First of all, go back to this idea of kings in heaven. Okay? It's their stuff that goes into heaven and stays there. The kings don't stay there. They have to leave. This is a kind of retributive justice to the saints. These kings are forced to go there by God to pay back what they did. Their spoils then end up beautifying heaven itself. Okay? When wicked people are all around us right now, God is going to pay back. Vengeance is his, and we have to believe that. I want you to think about the stuff it says. We often think about the stuff, you know, the ships of Tarshish. It's not just where they're coming from, it's the ships themselves. We think about these things as temporary. They're going to perish. There's not going to be that kind of stuff in heaven. But no, Isaiah's describing heaven in very earthly language with the very things that we have right now. Because the new heavens and the new earth will be one. And so the idea that Mao suggests is that the stuff itself is somehow purified as it makes its way into the eternal state. Now, don't ask me how all of this works itself out. No eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has prepared for those who love him. But we do have the prophets who teach us something about the reality. And what he's teaching us is that what we do right now matters. The stuff that we that exists in this world, the culture, the riches, it matters. Why? So that God will be glorified, and so his church will be made beautiful forever. Okay? the continuity with the stuff here and the stuff then, with the king's stuff here now and the king's stuff then. That's what Isaiah is talking about. This is not disembodied cherubs forever. And I want you to get out of your mind, even just a little bit, this idea that heaven's just going to be a place where we just sing and that's all we're ever going to do. It's not true. We're going to engage in the various kinds of cultural things that we have right here forever. And I think that's what's going on here. Third, Jesus' birth ushers in these realities. If that's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, intruding upon us. And this is why Revelation 21 has both Isaiah 60 quoted in it, but also Isaiah 60 is quoted at the beginning of the Gospels. Okay? Because it's an already not yet, this heavenly existence. Okay? So therefore, because that's true, even though there's still sin and evil in this world and in the church and in our own hearts, we're also new creations in Christ. And God will remove all of this. We will be purified, just like the stuff in Isaiah 60, so that we will be fit for heaven. That's the whole idea of our inheriting our new bodies on the great judgment day. Okay? Again, I'm not sure how all of this looks, but I do think that Isaiah is using reality that we can understand to give us a shadowy look into what we cannot yet behold. So whatever it's going to look like, we can be sure that our lives here matter, our cultures matter, our light shining in this world right now matters, our standing up for righteousness right now in a wicked world matters. It matters for eternity because heaven's intruding upon the earth through the church in the kingdom of God. And where the church goes and where God's people speak up for righteousness and truth, that cannot help but change the world for the better. And I'm not even a postmillennialist saying that. I can say that perfectly well as an amillennialist, but that's for another time. So make sure, as you hear what I'm talking about this morning, make sure, as I prayed earlier, that you're in this kingdom of heaven now. Because the kings that we saw earlier, the nations, they're not going to be able to stay in the heavenly place. They're only there to give back to the church that which they had taken as they had abused the church. Then they will have to leave. Make sure that you're in the kingdom by trusting in Christ alone. Bow to no one else other than him. Don't bow to your fears and the coronavirus. Don't bow to your government and your presidents. Don't bow to a real God that you're trusting in or an idol. Trust in Christ alone. He's the king. Make sure that you're looking at him in order to be at heaven. Because you need to understand that if there's a heaven, there's also a hell. And these kings are not going to be here for eternity. I read one of the hell verses at the end of Revelation in chapter 21. There's another one in chapter 22. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life and so that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves to practice falsehood. I was thinking about this verse a little earlier today, and I just thought, you know, we have people in our culture right now that want to be known by their sin. Call me LGBTQ, that's what people say. I want to be known by my sinful action. They're designated by what they do. What they do becomes what they are. And what's so interesting is that, well, John agrees with that. He calls them murderers, idolaters, sexually immoral, sorcerers, those who practice falsehood. Unbelievers simply are known by their evil works. But that's not ever what Christians are known by. We're not called those things anymore. We're called saints because we've been forgiven, because our identity is in Christ. We are called Christians. We're not known by the things we do. Therefore, we need to not be doing those things anymore. And so for us Christians, we need to look outward to our neighbor, to our family. Look at your job. Know that because of what Christ has done, what he's going to do, what we've read in Isaiah 60, that what happens here matters for eternity. If you don't know this Christ, I would just invite you to pray to him and turn to him in prayer. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. Tell him that you're a sinner and you know it, and tell him that you want to follow Christ and that you want to be part of his kingdom. I want you to see the glories of that kingdom today. And I want you to see that this king is going to bring in such incredible joys to his people that it will last forever. I hope you understand the continuity that we've looked at this morning. I hope maybe it's challenged your view of heaven just a little bit. I know it did mine first time I ever heard of this. And I hope that God will use these words in your life this week in remarkable ways. And just pray here for the last moment and ask God to bless his word. Father, I do this because your word is powerful and it is your means of saving and sanctifying people. I would pray for those who don't know you. They might be watching this maybe now or sometime in the future, that you would cause somebody to come and know the Lord Jesus Christ. Help them to turn from their sins and to turn only to the Lord Jesus. Even folks that might be in our church who might not know you, some of our little kids, help them to see these things. Help our parents to be talking to them about with their children about it. And I pray for your saints, Lord, today, that this would be an encouragement to them, especially those that are dealing with difficulties in your providences that you brought into their life. In some ways, we all are. Some of us are feeling this more acutely than others. I pray that you would especially bless them and give the encouragement of heaven today, and that would make a difference for them, not just in the future, but even this very moment, that Jesus would be glorified in all things. Amen. All right, folks, I kind of hope this is the last time I'm going to be doing this on Sunday mornings. I hope we get to be meet with our church next week. If not, I'll be back again next week, but if so, I might have to do this on another night. All right, we'll talk to y'all later. Bye-bye.